Okay, so we again are in the doctrine of God this week. And let me start by kind of making a couple kind of introductory points and you know, some big picture ideas. And the first one I'm going to start with is probably something that you don't necessarily think of starting with when talking about theology, but it's really, really an important one. And that's the importance of humility in studying the Bible. And specifically when we talk about, you know, not only studying the Bible, it should be studying theology. I'm sorry, I put my notes wrong in the very beginning. The importance of humility in studying the Bible, too, is relevant, but specifically in theology. And when I say this, there's a reason of that. You know, what can happen is, I think even last week somebody was asking about, you know, why is it seems like so many scholars, you know, deny the authority of the Bible? And what tends to happen is that when we study something, you know, we want to study, we want to learn, and we learn these things and can become a little bit confident, almost arrogant. You know, and the Bible even talks about in 1 Corinthians, you know, knowledge puffs up. And there's a danger in that. So sometimes we think, and as we study things, we start to make things fit our theological system, and we have a confidence, okay, well, we know this, and because I know this and you don't know it, or I didn't know, used to know it, we can become a little bit too confident, almost arrogant. And one of the things is when you realize is that when we study theology, especially when we're talking about a theology of God, there's a great principle comes straight from Scripture, and that's simply this, that the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, it's taught numerous places, Proverbs 9:10, you know, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, here's what that means, that when it talks about the fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean that we're fearful of God, but the fear of the Lord really speaks about this idea that we see ourselves in proper relation to God. And so that is that I see God and I realize that he's totally other than I am, that he's, you know, beyond my ability to comprehend, that his knowledge is so much more than mine. Now, what tends to happen, though, is that we can study these things and we can become confident and arrogant because we almost think that we've got things under control, you know, that I understand God. Let me explain my theology to you. And so we can have this confidence, but the confidence really is totally incompatible with a real understanding of God. The fact is, the more that you know about God, the more you're going to realize how much you don't know. And I will tell you, if you get around anybody, it's, you know, anybody that claims to be any kind of scholar, if they're a really arrogant person, they don't know God. I mean, that sounds like a really, you know, direct statement, but it's true. The fact is, you cannot know God well and think that you are, you know, that you know, you know, that you know a lot. The fact is, the closer you get to God, the more you realize how totally different, how other he is than us. And the more that's going to drive us to a spirit of humility. Now, part of that is, we're going to come back to this as well, is that some of understanding then of theology is understanding that God has revealed himself to us. And we're going to come back to this again, but this is a vital principle. He's revealed so that he's knowable. But the fact that he is knowable doesn't mean that he's fully comprehensible. And so that God wants us to know him, and so he has revealed that. But the fact is, because he is so different than us, because he's so other than us, we'll never be able to fully comprehend him. Let me give you an illustration of that I think, again, to me, I think is so important and so helpful. If you think of it this way, if we're sitting there as we're talking, you had some ants that got in here, and they're like standing right over here and watching this whole interaction. And however ants talk, they start to talk and they say, what do you think it's like to be human? You know, what do you think humanity's like? Now, if these ants are observing and communicating about what they think humanity's like, how well do you think they're going to do? Yeah, the ability for an ant to understand humanity, it's, you know, they couldn't begin to understand it. And what we've got to realize is that if ants can't begin to understand humanity, the fact is that ants and humans are both created beings. And there is a bigger gap between us and God than there is between us and the ant. And here we are as these people that are sitting around and saying, what do you think it's like what it's like to be God? What do you think God's like? Now, the fact is, God has invited us to talk about that, because he's revealed himself. But what we've got to realize is that our ability to understand him is as limited as an ant's ability to understand humans. And so that's what I mean when we say that we've got to come with a tremendous amount of humility, that we understand that even though God is knowable, he's not comprehensible. And now I will tell you that, you know, sometimes you'll interact with people and they will argue against God in some way because they can't comprehend him. You know, because God, you know, how could there be a Trinity? And it doesn't make sense. So I just can't believe it because it doesn't make sense. Now, what you've got to realize is what we're saying there is we're saying for God to exist, I have to fully comprehend him. Now, what you've got to realize is when we make any kind of statement like that, what we're saying is for God to exist, he has to be a really small God. The whole idea that if you really understand, again, this who God is, the otherness of God, the humility of coming and studying him, part of what that means is that when we talk about God, when we know him, we should start with the assumption that I cannot totally comprehend him, and I'm okay with that. In fact, I'm really glad that I have a God who's beyond my ability to fully comprehend. I'm glad that I have a God that is bigger than my mind. And so that is not a disproof for God. To me, that's a proof for God. See, but the problem is that I've got to have a tremendous humility to be able to embrace that. And that's not always consistent with people who try to study things. Now, what we're going to realize, though, is that there's times that we're going to come to some things like the Trinity, and we're going to say, well, that doesn't make sense. And we've got to realize that we've got to accept the limit of our logical and our theological systems. And this is kind of an overarching thing. There are going to become times when we talk about predestination and, you know, free will, and we say, okay, well, there's times that we accept there's a limit to our theological and logical systems. So when we look at something about God, okay, the Trinity, can you fully comprehend that? No. And part of that is to realize that God is other than I am, and although God wants us to understand him, he's not comprehensible, and there are going to be times that there's certain things about God's character that I'm not going to get. Now, let me give you, again, every once in a while we're going to get in some different words. I'm going to give you one that I learned just a few years ago reading a book that was really very, very helpful in explaining a lot of these hard issues that seem to be almost non-comprehendable or almost contradictory. How could God be three in one? You know, that seems contradictory. And here's the word. It says, some theological truths that seem impossible or illogical or contradictory are actually something that's called an antinomy. Now, again, that's a word we don't use very often. I'd never heard of that until I was doing some reading back a year or two ago. And the whole idea of an antinomy is that it's something that can appear as a contradiction, but in reality, it's just an appearance. And it's an appearance because we lack some knowledge. It's the idea of an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths, and when they stand side by side, they seem irreconcilable. You know, so you sit there and you say, well, I just can't understand this. I can't, it doesn't, you know, how is three in one? And, you know, but the thing is it's not really a contradiction. They just appear to be unreconcilable. But it's because we lack some additional information to be able to pull them together. And here's a scientific example. Now, I don't know if we have some scientists here, but this is one for those that do. There's discussion about the makeup of what light is. And so when you have scientists, they talk about light. And it's kind of a debate among scientists because on the one hand, it seems to show evidence of consisting of waves. And we understand what a wave is, a sound wave and different kind of waves. But on the other hand, it has some evidence of something that's like particles. And again, there's a lot of things that we know that are consist of particles. And so the debate is, well, what is light? Well, and pretty much they know it's, although it is kind of like a wave and kind of like a particle, it's neither one. And so it's an antinomy. It's something that you sit there and you say, well, here's something that seems to be kind of contradictory because it's neither one. Well, in reality, most scientists agree there's something there that we don't understand yet. And when we understand it, we're going to say, oh, it's really neither of the two. It's this other thing that we didn't know what to call it. But once we get to call it, oh, that will explain it. And so that's what we're dealing here with a lot with some of these different theological points. And does that make sense? And so what you start with, I'm going to tell you that not everybody will teach things this way. I'm going to start with this tremendous humility. I'm going to start with this idea that there are times that you're going to say, well, how does that work? And the answer is, well, that's God. I don't understand. I'm going to start with the idea that we don't always need to fit everything into logical systems. In fact, there's times that the Bible seems to have this contradiction, and I'm okay with it not fitting into the logical system. And so that's a different approach to theology. But I think the more that I've grown, the more essential I think that that's foundational. So now let's dive into the first area, the Trinity. And again, when you talk about all the things that are hard, you know, understand the Trinity. Let me give you just a basic statement of theology with the Trinity, okay? A basic statement. The doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is one in essence and three in person. And so the whole idea of Trinity, it's tri-unity, three, one, and that's what the very name means. Now, some people might argue, well, the Bible, you know, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, and people have even argued, well, that was a creation of later times. Well, yeah, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the concepts are very clearly in the Bible. And so what you had is you had theologians after the writing of the New Testament say, okay, how do we take the ideas that are taught in the Bible and how do we explain it? And so what it talks about here is it has, you know, three ideas in that definition. You know, the first one is that, you know, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. And, you know, they exist at three distinct persons. And so when you look at that, you say, what does that mean? It's that they're distinct individuals, that they have their, you know, in a sense, own personality. They exist. One way that somebody explained it is that when you would talk to them, there would be in a sense of there's an I and a you. That, you know, that there's a we, but there's also a distinct sense of that there's a Father that would speak to the Son as a separate individual, as a separate person. That speak to the Holy Spirit as a I and a you. And so they're three distinct persons. And, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see that throughout the Bible. You see them spoken of in that way, and you see them referring to them each other in that way as, you know, as a separate individual, as a distinctive individual. But although they're three distinct persons, we believe that all three are fully God. And so, you know, they're not like, okay, well, here you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and together they make up God. They're each a part. And sometimes, you know, you even have some of these pictures of the Trinity that almost have this idea of, you know, well, the egg, and you've got the shell, and you've got the yolk and the white, and together they make God. Well, what you have there is you have, well, no, that whole picture is say, no, there's part of it here, and when all three of them come together, they make an egg. And the whole idea of the Trinity is to say, no, they are all three, not only distinct individuals, but they are fully God. It's not that they're part God and all together one comes together. No, they're fully God. And the third point is where it gets really tricky is, and there's only one God. And so there is one God, and that one God exists of three persons who are each fully God, but they're distinct individuals. And that's where, again, you say, well, wait a second, that doesn't seem to make sense. Well, part of that, again, is because God is greater than we are. There's a lot of ways to try to understand it, and I will acknowledge that most of the ways that people try to understand, explain this, I think are really harmful, or really, you know, kind of what we try to do is we'll say, well, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like water and ice, or it's kind of like, and we have all these explanations, which they really are doing, if they're lulling God to say, okay, let's try to explain it this way. And all of them, we try to kind of get it, but what they do is that they kind of take away some of the uniqueness. The fact is that we can't understand it because God is totally different than we are. The closest that I've ever heard it explained that makes sense to me is this. When you hear about the idea of divinity, okay, let's talk about humanity. The difference is we know what it means to be human. Now, we have this idea that we have a shared humanity. Now, the thing is that the problem in the shared humanity is there's a lot of common traits that we have in humanity, but there's a lot of differences that we have. So the humanity is something that is different than other, you know, what it means to be a cow or whatever. You know, there's a distinctive of humanity, and we understand that. Well, here you have the distinctive of divinity. Now, with humanity, it could be many, many people, and it's ever expanding. With divinity, with God, it's three people. And it's always been three people, will always be three people. They're not reproducing. In humanity, there's aspects of humanity that we share, but there's other aspects of humanity that are very, very different between us. In the deity, the aspects of deity, they all share equally. So they're three distinct people, but they're not like, you know, one's that way, one's this way, and they're three different aspects. They fully share in that. And so what you see is that is you understand what the key statement here is, that God is one in essence, but three in person. So the essence is deity. There's one essence of deity, and whatever deity is, and the fact is we struggle with that because deity is so much other than humanity, and we'll never fully be able to understand it. But there's one in essence of deity, and they fully share in that essence of deity, but they're three in person. So they're three distinct persons within the deity. So now, you know, I hope that, you know, I'd ask, does that make sense? And I doubt if any of us would say, oh yeah, now I got it, totally got it, you know, if I did that, that'd be really great. But hopefully it's, the best we can do is to say, oh yeah, I'm a little less confused. And if you're a little less confused, then that's good. We're making some progress. Now, let me ask you here, we could say, well, what does it mean? You know, why is that important? And again, what we're going to see throughout here is that constantly every aspect of our theology is so practical. And so let me take, and again, I'm not going to do all these, but what are some practical implications and applications of the doctrine of the Trinity? If we understand the Trinity right, what does it mean? One, God is by his very nature relational and has always been complete in himself. He's always been relational. I want to tell you I've heard this idea taught many times, and people say it, and it's totally misunderstood theologically. I won't ask if you've ever said this because I don't want to embarrass you, but I've heard people say all the time, you know, well, God was lonely, so he created humanity. And if you've ever heard that, that's terrible theology. God wasn't lonely. The fact is, God has existed in eternity as three who had perfect fellowship within themselves, and he's totally complete in that. He created humanity not because he needed us. When you look at that whole idea, it's like, well, God was lonely, and so he had to learn something from us. He had to learn to relate to us, and so he made people because he wanted to learn how to love and relate. And you know, and when you think about that whole picture, that's such a wrong view of God. The fact is, no, God has always been very relational in nature, and he's complete in himself. Now, what that means is that when we understand God, then understand the nature of God within himself, it's not that we in any way taught God about love or that we in any way fulfill him. In reality, what we have to do is we have to go and understand him and the way that he relates within the Godhead, and that helps us understand ourselves. That when he created us in his image, he created us as relational beings, not because he needed the relationship, but because our relational nature is part of what it means to be in the image of God. And so what that means is that, you know, sometimes we, you know, if we just kind of withdraw from relationships and we kind of become a hermit, and well, that's actually denial of something, of the aspect of being created in the image of God. That being relational is something that is at our core, and it's something that is necessary. And if we get away from that, there's actually something broken at the core of again, what it means to be an image bearer of God. It's vital. You know, it's much deeper rooted in us than we could ever imagine. And not only that, but then if you look even deeper, it's not only that we are relational, but the structure and relationships of God within the Trinity are reflected in God's design as the model and basis for all our human institutions. So it's not only that God is relational and said, okay, I've created you so that, you know, let's make man in the image, and it's not good for him to be alone because he's created in my image, he needs relationships. But then he said, okay, now in those relationships, I'm going to establish certain institutions. I'm going to establish family. I'm going to establish church. I'm going to establish government. I'm going to establish all these institutions. And he ordered them. So when you talk about how it's a family, God created marriage. God created family. That's not an institution of the state. It's a God-ordained thing. And it's created based on the design that God created, which reflects the Trinity, which reflects the way that God relates to himself. And so for starters, you have to say, what is a key part of the relationship? Well, one of the parts is that in any of these relationships, there's always an aspect of a kind of authority, a kind of structure. And there's always a part of leadership and submission. And you know what? In our culture today, anytime that you use the word submission at all, people get upset. You know, people get offended. And how dare you say that? And boy, we don't like to say that. And well, here's what you have to realize is when you understand this whole concept of the Trinity, the model and example for submission is Jesus and his submission to the Father. That Jesus, what you see is that God, they're equal in substance, they're equal in power, they're equal in every way, but that God has chosen to reveal himself so that the Son has submitted to the Father. The Father gives glory and gives honor to the Son. They both kind of, in a sense, invest in the Holy Spirit, then shines and gives glory to them. That there's a sense that that's how God's revealed himself. And then God says, okay, look at this. Anytime that if you keep people come back and say, well, I don't like the whole idea of submission, and you're not going to talk about submission and marriage and, you know, obedience, you know, those are bad words. Well, okay, look at Jesus. I mean, if Jesus Christ is the model of submission and he willingly chose that path and he says, okay, be like Jesus. You see, suddenly now that gives a whole new light to it. This is not something that, you know, that is, again, is a cultural thing, and nor is it something that is abusive. It's the example is Jesus Christ. And it's not only that, but it's the example, too, of order. And that there is a created order, and this idea that even in you see and that God has revealed himself in the Trinity, he's saying there's an order in the Trinity. There's a structure and an order. And what he's saying is, okay, now when you look at the culture and society, I'm placing order and structure here, and it's necessary. It's literally part of the whole web of the world, in a sense that it's structured in a way that for us to be healthy, we need to function in that way. And so you have this order. You have, you know, a family and church. And so let's look at that. The foundational one is family. Okay, so the foundational one. But what you've got to realize is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is that order of those three are modeled in the family. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have the Father who takes leadership and who gives glory to the Son. The Son submits to the Father willingly, equal of substance, willingly submits to the Father. And then you have the Holy Spirit that proceeds from both of them. All right? So what do you have? You have the husband who's given the responsibility of leadership, and his job is to love the wife, to give glory to the wife, to build her up. She is called then to willingly, as an equal, willingly submit to the husband, because that's the order and structure, and then from both of them flows children. Now, do you see that structure? And so it's not, you know, people will even debate, you know, not only about homosexual marriage and whether that's okay, but, you know, well, should you have equality in marriage and, you know, the equal roles and, you know, because they're equal, that therefore they should be the same. And what you've got to realize is that when we talk about it, it's not just a matter of, okay, here's what the Bible says, here's what Ephesians says. It's even deeper. You see, it wasn't like just Paul said, well, and a lot of people almost teach it as this way of saying, well, you know, he was in Rome and it was kind of this, very male-dominated culture, so he had to write that because it was cultural. And so they have this idea that Paul taught that because it was cultural. No, it wasn't cultural. It's even deeper than design, than creation. It's something that is rooted in the very nature of God himself. We can take another issue. You take it to the church, and so you think of the church, and the church, again, reflects this whole idea. You know, so in the church, you have Christ as the head. He's the head. The elders then submit to the head. And so you have leaders of the church, and their job is to submit to Christ. And then you have the church body, and their job is to submit to the church leaders. And so you have this idea that they're submitting to the leaders and to Christ, because that's how we submit. So you have this whole picture again, very clearly laid out in God's structure and the authority of the church. And sometimes people say, well, but I really disagree with that, or I really did, you know, well, no, it's not a question of just saying, okay, we just chose this, or, you know, we're trying to get a, you know, if God has given us the responsibility of leadership, you know, that we want this, we're trying to, no, we have this responsibility, and the responsibility of the structure is all reflected in the Trinity. And to a lesser degree, you see this in all these different institutions where there's, you know, you have defined roles, authority, submission, and unity, where there's structure. Now you might say, well, in government and things like that, well, some governments are set up differently and some are more or less aligned with biblical values. But even in something in government, to the degree, you know, whatever degree it's biblical value, the idea is you have roles. You have within those roles, you have authority. Within that authority, you also have responsibility of some to submit. And when you submit and function properly, then the institution's going to function effectively in a unity. And what you have this whole concept that all flows from the Trinity. You see, culture, if you want to understand culture and the way it was designed, it's all based on a doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. This is practical stuff. And so it's important to know. Another practical application of this. While each person is fully God, God has ordained that each reveal something unique about God's nature. Now here's what you've got to, here's part of what we're saying, is that they're all equally God. It's not that, that you have some that are more this way, that almost this idea Jesus was a loving God, and then the Father was the just God, and that, it's not that the Father is less loving than Jesus. And that's often taught. It's a wrong idea. No, each is equally God. But what you see is that God has revealed himself, emphasizing different aspects of the deity in different persons. Now, there's reasons to that. Part of the reason is that our mind is too small to comprehend this. And so there are times that you say, if we try to comprehend the whole of who God is, I can't comprehend all these ideas. And so what God does is, okay, and we're going to come to this idea in a minute of how this is how God reveals himself to us. He simplifies ideas. He says, here, let me break it into bite-sized pieces so that you can understand it a little better. So let me try to reveal this part of who I am through the Father. Let me try to reveal this part of who I am through the Son. Let me try to reveal this part of who I am through the Holy Spirit. Now, they're all God. They all have all those attributes equally. But the fact is that I have a hard time comprehending all of those things together. So God's breaking it down into pieces for us. Now, part of what that means is that means that theologically it makes, I've got to spend time understanding who the Father is, who Jesus Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is. If you remember last week, we talked about how we study the Bible. This parallels exactly with what we talked about last week. I remember I said, I'm committed to studying the Old Testament, Gospels, and Epistles. Well, why is that? Well, part of that is in the Old Testament, you have more the ministry of the Father. In the Gospels, you have the ministry of the Son. In the Epistles, you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so what you're seeing, even in the different parts of the study there, is you're studying different aspects of God's character as revealed through the different persons of the Trinity, as now expressed through the different parts of Scripture to some degree. Does that make sense? And so you see these things are really, really important. Let me ask another question then, or point out another point. If you understand this then too, it even reflects on how we're to approach God. So let me ask, have you ever thought about, okay, who are we supposed to pray to? What does the Bible say about that? Our Father, yeah, our Father in heaven. Is it wrong to pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit? I'd say, is it a sin? I don't know. I don't think it's a sin, but the Bible never tells us to do that. I caught myself. I've got to, confess. When we were, our kids were young, we would be praying with our kids, and we teach them to pray, and we teach them, pray, dear Jesus, pray. And it's not that was bad, but I caught myself doing that, and I realized, okay, I'm teaching my kids to pray to Jesus. The Bible never says that I should do that. You go to some churches and it's like, oh, we need to lift up the Holy Spirit. We need to pray the Holy Spirit. The Bible never says to do that. It always says pray to the Father. We pray to the Father through the intercession of the Son and as we're led by the Holy Spirit. So even in the way that we approach the God in prayer, what you see is that God has revealed different persons. We approach them differently. We relate to them differently. And so you look at this and you see there's so many things here that are so practical in understanding. Now we're going to come back and give a chance to have some questions and interact with this later on. But let me keep going, and as you can keep writing questions down as you get going. Okay, so let's go to the third part. Okay, doctrine of God. And this is kind of the broader section, and I will tell you, I'm going to go through some of this really, really quickly and really lightly, because we could spend so much time here. One point that I want to start with, though, is that when we talk about the doctrine of God and traits of God, what you've got to realize is that these are things that are essential to whom God is. So in other words, you know, let's look at it and you say, when we have traits, when we have different traits of different people, you know, I have a friend of here, Kurt Thomas was here, and he knew me back in high school. And he would have described me as this guy that had a really full head of hair. And because... So, you know, because back then I did. I mean, I had you know, too much hair, and it's gone. But that was a trait of mine that has changed. But it wasn't essential to who I was. Or you could say, you know, not only appearance, but certain aspects of personality or things like that. You know, you say, well, this, well, you're kind of quiet. Well, I'm in a different setting. Well, I'm not quiet. Or, you know, that they're not essential. It's not like, okay, well, you know, this is maybe descriptive, but it isn't essential. And what we have to understand is that when we talk about these traits of God, they're not descriptive. It's not like, well, God expresses him this way, or he's kind of this way, or meaning that he could be something else. When you say that these are traits of God, they are essential to who he is, to the degree that these concepts that we're going to talk about, many of these concepts, when it talks about good, or when it talks about loving, or when it talks about justice, or when it talks about what those things mean, come from God. It's not that they're things that are outside of God that we put on him as descriptors. Does that make sense? They're essential to who we are. The concepts are actually defined by him. So let's look at a couple. Okay, God is, first of all, he is eternal, uncreated, and outside of nature, space, and time. And what this idea here is, it's simply that God exists outside of nature. He existed forever. I'll hear people, I remember there was a book out that was out a couple years ago by an atheist, and he was writing in part of the book and talking about why he didn't believe in God. And part of his argument was, well, for there to be a God, he had to evolve, and he would have evolved to be more complicated than the world to have created it. And you sit there and say, no, that's denying the whole concept of God. The idea of God is that not that there is a God who is within nature that evolved, there is a God who is outside of nature. This idea that when you understand creation, it means that there, before Genesis 1, there was a time where there was nothing. There was no space, there was no time, there was nothing. And so in creation, it's not only that God created the heavens and the earth, that God created space, he created time, he created concepts that didn't exist before. And so that God is outside of nature. He's, you know, he's not only supernatural, he's totally outside of nature, so that he totally controls it. He's outside of space, he's outside of time, that he is eternal, he's uncreated. And that's hard for us to understand. And you know, and we say, how can something exist forever? And you know, it's hard for us to understand that, because everything we always know has a beginning. But the thing, what was before the beginning? And, you know, and where does something end? Well, if something has no end, we can realize that, okay, we can kind of understand a lack of ending. So again, we struggle with that, but the idea is that's God. It's the humility of understanding that it's a concept that is beyond our comprehension, because he's deity and we're the ants trying to understand it. Not only that, but God is spirit. And so that, and again, that kind of goes without, you know, on that same idea, that he is spirit, and a spirit, that's part of that whole statement again, that he exists outside time, space, nature. Now the amazing thing is this is part of this you know, jump theologically, where it's hard to apply it, is next week, as we talk about the doctrine of Jesus, part of the biggest miracle of all, probably the hardest thing to ever understand, is the incarnation. How did God, who existed forever outside of time, space, who created all these things as the eternal being, then come and put himself into time and space, take a human body? And that's an idea that is like so, you know, if you start to think about it, it just, you know, just boggle your mind. It's just, it's beyond the ability to comprehend. But the problem is that we tend to think of Jesus, and then we tend to think of, you know, God as being this grandfather in heaven, and we think of him in human terms, and he's not. This is an important one. God has revealed himself so that he's knowable. We talked about that beforehand. Now, what you've got to realize, though, is that let's look at a couple of these things. How has God revealed himself? God has revealed himself through what's called general revelation and special revelation. Now, what you have there is general revelation basically means through creation. And through the, you know, through creation, through all the aspects of creation. So there's a sense that you can say, I can go out into the heavens and I can look and I say, man, the heavens declare God's glory. You know, I can go out in the mountains and I can say, you know, you look at this and it declares God's glory. Now, can I learn something from God through creation, through general revelation, from what we can see apart from the Bible? Yeah. But they also have special revelation, and the special revelation is specifically through the Bible and through Jesus Christ. And although I can learn certain things about God, certain things about his character, I can never really understand him properly except through special revelation. Now, what it does say is that it says when you understand these ideas, that this whole debate that sometimes people say, well, science and the Bible are at odds. No, they're not at odds. You know, that the science is part of how God has revealed himself. And again, historically, you have, you know, seminaries used to be the core where science was taught. You would go to a seminary and you would learn about how God revealed himself through the written word, and then you would do a lot of science of study where, because that's how God revealed himself through nature, through general revelation. Now, the limit to that, though, too, is that, you know, I have a sister-in-law who's like this, and it's like, well, yeah, you know, I believe in God, and I don't go to church. I just go out for a walk in nature, and that's my God time with me and God. And you know, and many of us have probably heard that, which I think is primarily an excuse, but the fact is that even if that were true, that somebody was trying to do that, although God has revealed himself in part through general revelation, the Bible says you can't really know him except through special revelation. You can only know the part, but a part that points us to the need to know more. And so he has revealed himself. But this is a key thing, even in special revelation. In revealing himself, God accommodates our limitations. And so when God describes himself, we've got to realize that every time that God describes himself, he's accommodating us and our limitations. So even in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, when he says, okay, well, here you see the Father and you see part of God's character more perfectly revealed. You see, you know, his justice, his holiness, and you come to Jesus and we see maybe part of his character, his love and his grace and compassion. You go to the Holy Spirit and you see another part of God's character revealed. And we look at that and you say, it's not that Jesus is more loving than the Father. It's that God is accommodating to our limitations. And so he's breaking things down so that we can understand it a little bit more. Let me give you a passage that I think says this really well, Psalm 62, 12, 11 and 12. It says, one thing God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God and that you, O God, belong steadfast love. And it's basically saying, okay, God said one thing, and it's one thing to God, but our minds can't comprehend it, so we have to break it down into two ideas. There's no way to describe this as one thing, but to God it's one thing. And so for us here, let me tell you that God is strong and that God is loving. Now, the thing is that we struggle with that. You know, you look at that and you see oftentimes we go through a crisis, and what do we struggle with? God, why are you allowing this to happen? God, if you were really loving, you wouldn't let this happen. So we question his love. But then if we become confident in his love, but God, if you were powerful enough, I know you really love, but you must be not letting it happen because you can't stop it. You know, you're not powerful enough. So we tend to question his love and his power, or his power, right? And what he's saying is, no, you've got to realize those things are indivisible. That's one thought to God. But God has to break it down into two thoughts because our minds can't comprehend the unity of the idea. And so you see throughout the Bible, you see God constantly revealing himself. You know, it talks about that he's got wings, you know, that he covers us, covers us like with the wings, like a chicken. And that's not saying that God has wings. You know, so what is it saying? It's saying, well, here, let us try to take what you understand, and that level of protection, that's what God does. And everything that God does, what you realize is that God's revealing himself so that we can know him, but because he's always accommodating our limitations, we have to realize that goes back to what we said in the beginning, that while he is knowable, he's not comprehensible. And so we're going to seek to know him, but we're going to realize that our knowledge is always limited by our own, you know, we could have the smartest guy in the world. And the fact is, he's just a really smart ant trying to understand humanity. And God has revealed himself so that we can know him, but everything that he's revealed, it's never a full revelation of God, because we're not, you know, it's one idea that God has to break up because our minds are too limited. And so when we look at these things, we've got to understand all these things in that context. And so we can just understand some degree of what they mean. Now we're going to go through some of these really quickly, and then we're going to have some time with an interview, and then we're going to have some open question and answer. But what are some traits that God has revealed about himself? Okay, and we're going to go through this really quickly, okay? Number one, God is unchangeable. That the Bible says numerous times that, you know, God is unchangeable. Now, there are times that, you know, let's say in Exodus 32 is an example where, you know, it says that God was going to wipe out Israel, and Moses prayed, and, you know, God's, and it says the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken on bringing his people, and it seems like God is changing. And the thing is, here's what you've got to realize, that again, it says numerous times God is unchangeable, but at times God will express himself accommodating to our limitations, because we can't understand what's really happening. And so there may be seemingly be times that it seems like God changes, or that we look at that and you say, well, how do we understand a prayer then? You know, if God doesn't change, then why do we pray? And because it says a prayer changes things. And so we believe that if prayer changes things, but if God isn't changing, then, well, yeah, it changes me. Well, that's part of it, but yet it still changes things. The fact of the matter, if we pray, different things happen than if we don't pray. Did God change God's mind? To some degree, I can somewhat understand it, but at the end of the day, it's like, you know, yeah, you know, it's it's beyond my ability to comprehend. All I know that God doesn't change, but I pray and it changes things. So I'm going to pray, because if I pray more, then things happen. So you see these ideas, but he's unchangeable, and we've got to realize that. He's omnipresent. You know, that he's outside of time. You say, how do, you know, people, again, I hear people, you know, this idea that, you know, that we almost can hide from God, or that God doesn't know what's happening, or that, you know, the fact is that God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's outside of time. He's not limited by time or space. And so, you know, he's in every sense of, you know, of everywhere. He's omniscient, that he knows everything, that he knows everything that happens. And again, this is the kind of thing that if you understand this, you see how this goes. I don't know how many of you have ever felt like, you know, I shouldn't pray to God with this. I shouldn't bother him with it. You know, this is a small problem. I don't want to bother him. He's got big stuff going on. And when we say that, you see that reflects the fact that we really don't understand his omniscience. It's if we share every thought with God, it's not God's more taxed by it. It's not like he's having a harder time keeping a charge of, you know, six billion people who are praying now than versus when it just used to be 2 billion. No, the thing is he's omniscient, and he wants to know every thought. And when we don't share that, when we have this idea, well, I don't want to bother God with it. That's not helping God. That's actually a denial of a belief of him, and it's actually an insult to him. So it's practical. God's wise. And you look at that and you say, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is when we think of wisdom, we often think of this trait from the outside and we're reading it into God. In reality, it's actually the opposite. What you have is that you have the way that the world is built is a reflection of God's character. And so you see this especially in Proverbs. And wisdom is speaking almost as a voice of God. And what you see is wisdom is actually built into the fabric of our culture. But wisdom is an expression of the way that of who God is. And truth is an expression of who God is. And so God is by his very nature wise and wisdom. And the way that the world works is an expression of the way that God works. It's an expression of his character. It's not like God has, you know, ever sat down and said, well, let me make up some Let's Proverbs. Okay, let me think of some things that are wise. Well, this would be a good rule to work into the world. No, the way that the world works is an expression of God. It's not that he's got wisdom. It's that wisdom is him. God is good. That, you know, that when you look at what, God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. That he has unlimited power. Again, that goes into prayer. It goes into, so often we think of things that we feel overwhelmed. You ever see the news and you feel overwhelmed and you feel like, culture is, when you homosexual marriage and transgender and the culture is gone. There's, we're not getting this back. Anybody feel like that? I feel that way as well, but I'm forgetting God's power. Do you think God's stressed? Do you think that God's looking at it and saying, man, I didn't see the Supreme Court doing that. There goes America. I can't, the fact is we feel that way, but we feel it because of our limitations. And I'm going to be overwhelmed by what's going on in the world because I'm so aware of my limitations or my strategy. But the fact is that God's like, if I want to do a miracle, this is going to be a better one. It's going to be no question whose work here, because God's power is unlimited. God is good. That's what we went into. And even the idea of what is good. See, and again, what's interesting is it's in our culture, we're defining good as being, it's kind of a moving target. And so now things that we, people are trying to define good as being, well, you've got to accept everything, you got to approve everything, and well, that's good, that's kind, that's, and if you don't do that. Well, the fact of the matter is when you say that God is good, it's not only that, what you've got to realize is that goodness is defined by God. And so what we need to do even with that, it's not that God's good and he's nice. It's, no, I've got to understand God's character. And goodness is defined by the degree that I'm aligning myself with God's character. And anything that is not aligned with God's character, so that if we start to define goodness as being, well, you've got to accept everything and approve everything, well, if that's out of line with God's character, that's not goodness. And so some of these things you see when they're essential to God's character, they literally change our definition. God is love is another great example of that. We're redefining love. Here's what love is. It's acceptance of everything. And no, God is love, and what love is defined by God's character. And you see that God is love, and the way that he hates sin, and the way that he punishes sin, and the way that he speaks truth, and all those things are an expression of what love is. And so we've got to know who God is, and if we don't know who God is, we're going to be totally confused about what love is. And that's what you see with our culture. There's so much definition of what love is, or much confusion about love, because we don't know who God is. We don't know where the core of the definition comes from. God is holy. Now, when you look at this, even with this, the Bible says that, that God, numerous several places, be holy as I am holy. There's a couple things with that, what that says. A lot of times as Christians, we can say, well, I'm kind of a good Christian. I'm doing really well. No, the standard is to say, I want to become like Christ. I want to become like God. I don't want to settle for anything less. I'm not doing kind of good if I'm settling for anything other than him. But can we be morally perfect? No, well, a big part of holiness is that it's set apart. When you understand the concept of holiness, holiness means that we're set apart, that we're different, that we're other, that God is the ultimate other. And the people of God, the people that reflect Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that we're morally perfect. Because none of us are going to be morally perfect. All of us still deal with the sin nature. But you know what it means to be holy as Christ, as God is holy? It means you should be totally other. It means that we realize that I want to be somebody that is distinctively different than the world because I am set apart, that I am other as God is other. That I have a purpose of existence that's beyond what everybody else is living for. God is righteous and God is just. And so you see this idea of not only his love, but when, I go back to that one passage in Psalm 62. One thing God has spoken, two things that I've heard. We divide God's justice and righteousness, from his love or his holiness. Well, these things are all go together. And God's character is such that in his love, he's also completely righteous and does what is right, and he's just. And those things are indivisible. God is jealous. This is one that's misunderstood. I've actually heard part of Oprah's story or testimony was that she talked about she was raised in the church and she heard this idea that God is jealous and that turned her away from God. And her whole point was to say, I heard that God is jealous, and if there's a God who's jealous of me and jealous of what I have, well, that's not much of a God, so I can't worship that God. And that's part of her story. That's not at all what it means. So what does it mean that God is jealous? Here's what it means. It's not that God is jealous of us, that we have something that God wants or needs. It's that God is jealous for us, that God looks at us, and it's almost like if you have a parent, and you have your child that, you know, is going wayward, and your heart is broken, and it's not like, well, I need that, and I'm missing, but you're jealous for them. I want them to be here. I want them to have the relationship. I want them to have all the blessings that come with living in proper relationship with us. I want to give them these things, and I'm jealous for them, not of them. And that totally changes our understanding of what this set talks about towards God. That is, God is wrathful towards sin. That God, yes, he is loving, he is just, but he is also wrathful. And part of what you see is that there's ideas about there is a reality of hell. There is a reality of judgment. That's all part of God's character. And they're indivisible from all these other things. Real quick, a couple last ideas, and then we're going to get to the interview. Let me give you just one idea of living out the doctrine of God. One of the ways that you start is you go to the Ten Commandments. We don't often think of that, but the first four commandments are all doctrinal. Okay, what is the first commandment? Have no other God before you. And basically, remembering that God is God and nothing else should have that place in your life. All right, second commandment. See if we know these. Make no graven image. Now, the first one is have no other God. The second one is basically don't make God into an image. Don't try to remake God into whom you think he should be. And basically, this goes back to a lot of this idea that because you don't understand God, don't try to fit God into an image that you can understand. That was the problem. Let's make him a calf because we need a God that we can see. We can need it. And when they were worshiping the calf in Mount Sinai, they weren't worshiping another God. They made a calf of Yahweh. They were trying to make God into an image that they could see, that they could understand, that was like the world thought of a God being. And we do the same thing. We don't make the calf, but we all the time, I hear people all the time, well, the God that God I believe in would be like this. The God I believe in would love this way or this. And we're basically saying, well, I'm going to make God into my image. Third commandment. Don't speak God's name in vain. You know, which is interesting, if you think about that, if you were to start a country, a world, you know, say, okay, here's a world, I'll give you 10 laws, and this is the basis of all laws. I would never pick that one out, would you? You know, so why in the world was that? Well, you know what that's saying? It's saying, it's not, don't use God as a curse word, that's part of it. It's God speaking his name in vain is using it emptily. It's don't speak God in an empty manner. You know, well, I promised to God I'm going to do this, or, you know, God told me I'm going to do this, or we throw in God's name. And what we do is it's a way of kind of manipulating God. When you think of that, you think especially, you know, we know of people that throw God in all the time, right? You know, we know of people that, oh, you got to use God's name all the time. And it's kind of a way of controlling and of manipulating. It's total opposite of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's, I think I got God under control. I think I can use him. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. When you look at the fourth commandment, you know what that's doing? The fourth commandment is saying, recognize everything that you are, everything that you have, even your very time. Everything is a gift of God. Everything you are a steward. God is in control of everything. And so a Sabbath is actually the basis of the whole concept of tithing. All the Sabbath is it's saying, remember to tithe your time first. It's remembering God's ownership of everything, remembering his role as God. Now, if we just have those four ideas, you know what that is? That's just saying, remember the doctrine and live it out practically. And so, so the Ten Commandments are very, very practical. There's a lot of other applications to this, you know, that we can talk about. But I'm going to ask somebody to join me. Evan is agreed to join me for today. Evan, I know, let me ask you to introduce yourself because a lot of people don't know you. And
my name is Evan DeLugos. Ashley and I moved here about almost 3 years ago from Colorado Springs. I was out there working at FedEx, and Ashley's family's from this area. Her brother's from Columbus, and then her parents are from Fort Wayne, so we moved here to become a little bit, you know, come closer to family.
Well, let me ask you, you know, we talked some about these things of the Trinity and things about, you know, we started up, you know, saying the Trinity and why it's important. Why, as you, and I know you've done some study, seminary, you've done a lot of thinking about this, and, you know, a lot of different things with theology. And, you know, he's one of the young scholars. You know, but when you think about the Trinity and you've reflected on this, why is the concept of the Trinity important? And what's lost if we don't have a strong understanding of the Trinity?
I think we lose the gospel if we don't. If we don't hold the God-man, that's Jesus, who's fully God and fully man, if we deny his divinity, we start to lose quite a bit of ground on the gospel as a whole. And I think that if we deny his deity, we lose an aspect of the atonement. How can Jesus actually bear the wrath of God if he's only man? We lose justification by faith alone. You know, the aspect that we stand in right standing before God, as Jesus has been the atonement for that. We, you know, it says by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. So if he's not fully God, then, and he's, you know, just a man, then I can believe in pretty much any man for, you know, any of these ideas or, you know, for salvation.
I find it interesting, you know, because everyone's, when we see this, you'll see somebody and they're at a more liberal church and they don't believe in the incarnation, they don't believe in the deity of Christ. And then you're like, so why do you exist? You know, you don't believe in the resurrection. You know, they're going to talk about Easter and the meaning of the resurrection, although we didn't believe it happened. It's like, what do you have to offer if, you know, if it doesn't start with the deity of Jesus, if it doesn't start with the Trinity and the resurrection? Everything falls apart.
I even feel like, too, on a practical level, how can we even pray to Jesus if he's not God?
Yeah.
You know, how is God answering our prayers? Because our mediator is not there anymore. And then I think we deny what Scripture teaches as a whole. So if we deny what Scripture teaches, then we lose the Bible. And now we don't have the Bible to live on. There's a lot of inconsistency there, and now we've lost pretty much everything.
Yeah, we've talked about how, you know, one of the things that I'll talk about a lot is that this idea that, you know, the most important question as it relates to any issue of theology is always, so what? You know, that you look at it and you say, you know, you could give me a great theology, but if you don't know what it means practically, then you don't understand. You know, you could quote the right theological wording, but you don't understand what it means. And so when you think of this whole idea of even starting with the Trinity, you know, what's the so what of the Trinity? Why is it important?
I think, as you mentioned earlier today, you know, God in Genesis 1 says God said, let us make man in our image. You know, we see this plurality here of the triune God. So as his image bearers, we have an obligation to represent who God fully is in his nature. And, you know, it says Jeremiah 9, God wants us to know him. One of the examples that we kind of talked about this week was, you know, if there was a husband and a wife says, hey, I've got something that I want to tell you, and it's really near and dear to my heart, and it's going to take a long time for me to tell you, but I want you to listen to me. And I said, well, you know, I don't really feel like doing that, or it's going to take too much time. But I think this is an aspect, you know, that God has put in the Bible. So if it's in the Bible, then it's here for us to dive into, to wrestle with, to explore. And it's something that's not going to take overnight, as this class is kind of the foundation to some of the introductory ideas of the Trinity. Now it's our chance to go take things and start chewing on them.
Mm-hmm. I think we, you know, even one of the things you talk about, not only in broad sense of, let, God made us in His image. But you see, even then, things like marriage, or you think about how do we relate, and if you take out the Trinity, what's the basis of? I mean, it becomes a cultural basis. Well, we have male headship because that was the cultural. If it's not rooted in the Trinity, there is no basis for that. And I don't know about you, but in my experience, it's hard to really know what it means to live as the husband God's called me to live. You know, what's it mean to lead my wife? I can speak for my wife. She would tell you it's hard for her to know what it means to submit. And again, if I don't have an example to look for, it's like, where do I learn that? Can you relate to that?
Yeah, as we continue to study, this idea of this theology leading to doxology, which is the praise of God. And I think that's really exciting because as we see in the triune Godhead, we have God the Father, who's the head. We have Jesus, who's submitting to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit, who's submitting to both of those, both the Father and the Son. And we have that kind of the two, and then also the three in the picture of the family, where the husband is the head, who is responsible for leading, giving himself up in sacrifice, not a dictator like aspect of leadership, but a servant leadership, and then the wife coming alongside as a helpmate, and also in submission. This picture is represented in the home as the gospel, which is really amazing to me, because as we define these roles and we actually begin to live this out, we're actually becoming a picture for everyone else, the people that walk into the church and see families sitting together in these defined roles. They're seeing something different, because the culture out there is starting to redefine these relationships. They're starting to redefine what marriage is. So if we don't have a good grasp on the roles that God has given for us to display, well, then we're not going to be any different than the people who are out there who are having confusion about the transgender issues.
Or if we don't know what the roles are based on. So the fact is, I might sit there and say, well, I like this role because this was what I was raised with. But then when somebody argues with me and says, well, but that's just cultural, it's the Bible. Well, but that was cultural in the Bible. Well, if I don't understand the basis of it, then I become really vulnerable to attack, because I don't know, other than, well, the Bible told me so. I don't understand what it's based on. I don't understand the source.
Some of the hindrances too that are so easy as we're being tempted in away from this picture of the gospel is, you see in marriages, people I talk to who are unbelievers and some believers alike, I'll say, hey, who are the most important people in your lives? And almost without thinking, it's the kids. My kids are the most important thing, especially from unbelievers. And, it seems like when kids come into the picture, all of a sudden, all the time and attention that comes to the kids is that they start being elevated. And then the wife's role's starting to diminish. So now we have a kind of a perversion of what the gospel should be. And it's so slight, and it seems to be so minuscule, but it has some huge ramifications.
Yeah. Well, and I will tell you, I'll talk to people and I'll say that the kids shouldn't be the center of the family. And they're like, oh man, that's offensive. That's, And the idea is it's what you're saying, pointing out, which is really true. This is theological. It's if the structure of the family is based on the Trinity and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, father, mother, and children, the children aren't supposed to be the center. That you have the relationship of the father and, father and mother within the marriage, and that was the ongoing relationship, and the kids have flowed from us, but it is the base, it's built on the expression of the love of the mother and father, and the Holy Spirit doesn't become the center. We're going to get into that when we get into the theology of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never to become the center of the Godhead. His whole purpose was always to give glory back to the Son. And so that's a tremendous point, that it's not only a cultural issue, it's a theological issue. If we understand this, we're going to make really different decisions.
Something that kind of happened in the last couple of weeks, too, going along with the Holy Spirit, is that, like you said, the Holy Spirit had such a major role in so many things. You know, he when Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came. It says in the scriptures that Jesus, he led a host of captives, and the Holy Spirit came with the gifts that were bestowed so that we can build up the church and edify the church. And one of the things that's interesting is that the Holy Spirit, as he submits to God the Father and God the Son, he kind of stays in the background a lot, like you're saying. But at the same time, he's not jealous. He's not someone who's starving for attention. He isn't someone that is wanting to bring glory to himself, but he's pointing glory back to the Son. And I was thinking of how true that is in my life. You know, a couple of weeks ago, being at work, and I was doing a job. You know, I've been doing many tasks, and I had such a, I thought, a great project that I was working on. And, well, man, I hope my boss sees this and get credit for this. And my coworker, who had done something, in my opinion, less significant, he got an award. It was like $2,000 award. And I thought, man, you know, he worked on this. It took a day. And these other projects I've been working on, you know, they took much longer. So I deserve this. You know, I wanted the credit on myself, but man, how about the Holy Spirit? And, you know, it's amazing to think that he was helped to inspire the entire Bible.
Yeah.
But, you know, how often do we hear him elevated in that? And yet he's so perfect in not being jealous of the Son.
And a right understanding of the Holy Spirit teaches me how to do that practically in everyday life. That's a great point. Now, I think for those that were here this morning, you know, I think about it, this was the idea of even this morning. You know, this morning we talked about what? We need a right theology of God. If we have a right theology of God, what happened with David is David had a crisis because he had a wrong thought specifically about God. He had a wrong theology about God, and we saw in Psalm 3, you know, it says, well, God won't be my salvation. God won't forgive me. You know, he just had this idea. And it was a wrong theology about God that led to a panic, which led to wrong behavior. And what he needed was a right theology of God. And so when you look at that, I think one of the most important applications of right theology is often when we face opposition, when we face trial, when we look at what appears to be the decline of our culture. Those are times that we need it. And why is a right doctrine of God so vital in those times?
I mean, you know, if we love God, we will keep his commandments. You know, and I think that, you know, as we continue to display God, we're going to find more satisfaction, I think, in life. I think Jonathan Edwards, just an amazing quote, you know, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And it's easy to find satisfaction in all these temporal things in life. You know, I think we start elevating idols that we don't even know about, good things, the family, children, love and marriage. We try to find significance in our work. But, you know, ultimately those things are going to come up short.
Well, even you had a quote there. Let me pull on that because that's a great quote. But it's dealing with the theology of God, that God is most glorified in him when we are most... God is most, where's the quote again?
Glorified in us when we are
most
satisfied.
Satisfied in him. And what that means is that what God wants us, he wants us to be satisfied in him. He wants us, we have this idea that, a lot of people have this idea that God is kind of a killjoy, that he said, okay, here's all these things that you can't do. And in reality, when you understand the gospel, the whole idea of the gospel is to say, I want you to pursue pleasure. God wants us to pursue pleasure. But he wants us to pursue pleasure in the right thing. He wants us to pursue him and in him find pleasure. That our motivation in life should be, I want to discover pleasure, but I want to discover it in God. Now that's a theological concept, that if I have the wrong idea of God, that I think that he's a killjoy and that he wants to, you know, to have me not do bad things here and one day I get to heaven and then I'll be happy, That's a wrong view of God that will lead to me to all kinds of wrong decisions. But if I understand that God is a heavenly Father who wants me to find joy and to live in pleasure, and the no's of the Bible are to say, don't do these things because they won't lead you where you want to go, but here's where you find pleasure. That's a huge concept of theology that totally changes, again, how we approach God. So I think that's a great point. Thank you. So, well, I want to thank you for helping out. And, we're going to go to some question and answer. You can stay up here if you want to help me for that, or do you want to, you don't have to.
I can just go sit back now.
Okay, sounds good. Thank you very much, Evan. Thank you. Let me, questions and answers, or questions, comments, we've covered a lot of stuff. Yes. Yes.
And there's no definite or indefinite article, no A or N or
the. Right, correct.
What does theology say about the essence of what spirit is? Is it a compilation of all the essentials of God, invisible?
A lot of it is what, again, I think what most people would believe the whole concept of spirit is that he is outside of time, outside of matter. And so when a lot of people think of spirit, they think of like a ghost type of thing, so that it's something that is non-corporeal, but that is still within the limitations of time and matter and space. And the fact is the idea that God is spirit is that he is outside of time, matter, and space, that he exists outside of creation in every sense, so that it's not only that he doesn't have matter, he doesn't exist in the world of matter. And, so it's, again, it's one of those things that it's a whole different realm than what we can understand. So we're basically defining it by what it isn't, than what it is, because what it is, we can't understand it. It's right. Right. It's his transcendence, but also not only his transcendence and his other, it's not only that he's totally other, but he's not at all limited by the time-space continuum that we know, that he's not in it in any way. And so that the spirit is this idea that he's not a spirit within this world, he's a spirit that exists outside of it. So that's a good question, though. And that's a place where you get a lot of confusion, because a lot of times people take spirit and then we kind of make it like a ghost type of thing, kind of a spirit that's within the space and matter, but just doesn't have a body, and that's not at all what, it's way more than that. So it's a good question. Thank you. Yeah, that's a great point.
So that must be closer, at least in my thinking, to the center of what you're talking about, family, relationship. Even though we can't understand God, there's something there that we can love, and for a person that we can love as a core focus.
Yeah, that's a tremendous point. And I'll build on that and say, at least in my own experience, and I believe this is to be true, part of it is I need to get to know him to love him better, so that if I don't know God very well, I can't very love him very well. But on the other hand, there's part of me that as I get to know him better, I have to be more and more comfortable with not knowing him fully to love him better. And I know a lot of people, what happens is they study him a whole lot, but then they either squeeze him into the box because they have to understand him fully, or they become really frustrated by what they don't understand, and so they kind of reject based on that lack of understanding. So it's kind of this really hard balance to say, okay, to love God more fully, the better I get to know him, the better I can love him. But at the same time, the better I get to know him, the more I have to accept that the fact that I'll never be able to fully comprehend him. And both of those things are vital for me to be able to love him more. But that's a tremendous point. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. We're to pray in the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. And this is like one that's like really, and I should have spent more time in that, because this is something we don't do very well on. The fact of the matter is, we seldom talk about the Holy Spirit in prayer. The whole idea of prayer is, again, we're supposed to let God change us through it. I think there is a point where we should say at times, God, what do you want me to pray for? I'll give you a best example. I think when we pray, we're going to get into later on talking about prayer for salvation of unsaved people. We should be praying, God, who do you want me to pray for? And I'm going to give a little bit of advance notice, a commercial for future class coming up. If you understand that, and if you pray and God leads you to pray for certain people, I have strong theological conviction reason why, then I then pray with a whole lot of confidence that God's going to eventually lead that person to Christ. And I mean, it's really, when you unpack with prayer, if you really learn to pray in the Spirit and really learn to become more and more sensitive to the Holy Spirit, it totally changes your prayer life. And you know, I can tell you, even this morning we prayed with somebody and you know, in between services and just even praying for them, there are times, okay, God, what do you want me to pray for? And it was just kind of, sometimes you kind of get the Spirit saying, like, pray for, this was a need. And we prayed for something. And it was just, sometimes you do that and it's just like beautiful that you could just tell that God just brought you to this place where you're just praying for the thing that God wanted to answer. And man, it's powerful. But we don't, it means that we go into prayer listening and with the humility of saying, okay, God, what you want me to pray? What you want me to pray for? But the more that you get that, the more confidence you'll get. And I will tell you, it turns prayer, you will discover an exciting side of prayer that will be a joy to discover. So, thank you.
When Jesus said, he told the disciples, I will send another one, a comforter, just like me, was that an example of the Holy Spirit then being in submission to him?
Yes. Yeah, so that the Father sends the Son, Son submits, and then basically the Son... The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so you have that clear example of submission, the Holy Spirit submitted to, and what we're going to get, Evan kind of mentioned when we get into the Holy Spirit the week after the annual meeting, what you see in the Holy Spirit's role is always to give glory to the Son. And, you know, but that's a great example of that, where it's, you know, that you see how they're two individual, or they're different people, that Jesus is speaking of me and he. So they're two individual people, and yet you also see a submission within that, even as there's an equality. Yeah, it really is. Any others? Let me throw out an idea. Are you got a question?
Why do Catholics pray to Mary?
That's a great question. Why do Catholics pray to Mary? That comes from, they would say doctrinally, it doesn't come straight from the Bible. They, you know, part of what they believe is that their authority comes from the Bible plus the teaching of tradition of the church over the centuries. So that was, that teaching developed from a council that was in the 1400s, I believe. And so they said, okay, this is, and because the council taught it, they take that as authoritative. But here's the idea of that. Now, it actually plays into part of this idea of the completeness of God. The argument, logically, of why they pray to Mary is that, well, we're called to pray to Jesus, but Mary is Jesus' mom, and everybody knows that moms are more compassionate, more loving. And so what we want to do is we want to go to the softy. So we want to, and that's basically the logic of it, you know, so we're going to go to the softy, and this mom's got the soft heart, and so we can talk mom into it because she's softing, a softy, and then she'll talk Jesus into it. Now in that, what you see, it's not only kind of crazy theology, but it says something about Jesus. It says that he's not loving. It says that, you know, it says that there's good things that are good for us that he needs to get talked into because he misses. He misses it. He's just not that sensitive. And the biggest problem I have with that is not just how it elevates Mary and the theological. It's actually at the core. The worst thing is how it denigrates Jesus and how it really attacks the whole concept of the Trinity, that you have, that Jesus is lacking something of the completeness of you know, of God. Hey, John.
That's an example of how something, an idea, can come into the church and it ends up taking over the theology because it gets away from Jesus and God and over to Mary. And the best example of that is, any of you guys know what a rosary is?
Yeah.
You say 10 Hail Marys for every one Our Father. And yet they'll say they don't pray to Mary, but that Hail Mary is Hail Mary, full of grace, Mother of God. That's what it says. So it's taken over.
Well, let's even take that further, because it's not just the Roman Catholic and what they do, and that's an example. But the fact is, we can do the same thing even within the Trinity. And, you know, I don't know if, how many of you ever heard somebody say something about, you know, well, I kind of believe in Jesus and the New Testament, but I don't like the Old Testament God. You know, he was, you know, a God of justice, and, you know, he kind of seemed mean almost. You know, people may not use that language, but that's the idea. And I've heard that all the time. And people have this idea that here you have God the Father, who's not that, you know, he's, you know, Jesus is really the loving God, and you know, but he doesn't, he's kind of not that concerned about holiness because he'll accept everybody, and you know, and then you have the Holy Spirit. Well, we're not sure about who he is. But the idea is that whole concept has this idea that God is lacking, at least parts of the deity, you know, that the Father isn't that nice, it isn't that loving, you know, and you know, he was, you know, and then you have Jesus, who's really, man, he's the God that I connect to. And the fact is that the Father and the Holy Spirit are just as compassionate as loving as Jesus is, and Jesus is just as just and righteous and committed to, you know, to holiness and as the Father, you know, they're all the same. But we have this theology that we throw out there that just scrambles things so badly. And every time we do, we think that we're elevating one thing. We say, okay, we're elevating Jesus. You know, in reality, you're denigrating the Trinity because you're breaking down this whole idea that the, you know, that the Trinity, that they're one in essence, that they're complete in all. And so it's a really common danger. Let me give you one other thought just to close. It's kind of an application. I kind of mentioned this beforehand that, you know, I think one of the huge aspects of application of this is confidence in the midst of the world when we face opposition, persecution, when we face the decay of a culture. And when you look at that, if you say, if we are truly, truly strong in our theology, it will give us tremendous confidence, hope, security, courage in the culture. If we are not strong in our theology, we will be increasingly defeated and discouraged. And you know, I can think of huge examples of that historically and biblically. You know, we're talking, I think, a great history of this historically. There's a wonderful book that talks about some of the history of the, you know, Christian perspective on early American history. And they talk even about the Mayflower and how, you know, we're often told the Mayflower, they came over because they wanted to flee religious persecution. They wanted their kids to be free to worship. And you hear that all the time, right? Well, that's, again, it's so incomplete. The fact is, when you read the people that came over, you hear about these people that came for religious freedom. And they came for religious freedom, but to establish a lighthouse in the city of the hill. And some of these people that came, where their whole family came and only one person survived, they didn't go back and they didn't say, that was a waste of time, boy, that really failed. They realized that they were living for something greater than themselves. When you read a story like that about people that had this incredible courage and were able to persevere even in the midst of incredible loss, it was because they had a strong theology of God, and they said, we live for something greater, and God is in charge, and God has a plan, And because we have a plan that even if we all die in the process of this, if this is establishing this lighthouse for the world, this country where there's religious freedom that can take these concepts and bring them into the world, then we're willing to give our lives for that cause. Now, you had people that lived with that perspective, with that courage, with that endurance, because they were people that had a strong theology of who God was. And you compare that to, if you want to go historically, to like Jamestown, where it was not founded by religious people, and they had the same kind of loss of life, and those people were just devastated by it. And it's this radical difference between saying, here you have two people that had a very similar experience, one were rooted in theology, one wasn't, and it's a radical difference, because theology matters. Let's go biblically. I love the story of Philippians, and what you have in Philippians is you have, Paul is... Literally, he's writing back to the people in Philippians because they're all stressed about him. We're worried about him because they're worried that, he's got to be discouraged because so many things are going wrong. He's been in jail a couple of years. He's not sure if he's ever going to get out. And so they're all worried about him. And Philippians 1 is basically Paul's reaction back to them. And his reaction back is basically, you know what? God's in charge. His perspective is, because I believe that God is in charge, you're worried, but you're not seeing God in all this all. And what you see in Paul's reaction is saying, because I believe God's in charge, I'm going to go and I'm going to look and say, God's got a purpose. He's got me in here for jail for a couple of years. Well, hey, man, his purpose must be to have me witness to all the guards. He wants me to release Caesar to Christ by witnessing to his private guard. And he's sitting there, he's living with this courage, with this endurance, with this optimism, because he's strong theologically. Now, I'll tell you, even with this idea, I'll kind of wrap up. I made up a word for this. I've got, because I struggled with this. I used to always say, I by nature more of an optimist. My wife would say, yeah, not that didn't even begin to say it. I'm very much by nature more of the optimist. And I would used to say, I believe that God's an optimist. God's not worried about what's going to happen. God's really optimistic. And that's almost the divine perspective. I used to say that, and I realized that that's really wrong. Because when you think of an optimist usually focuses on the positive and ignores the negative. And a pessimist focuses on the negative. They would say they're not pessimists. They'd say they're realists. They focus on the negative and kind of downplay the positive. When you look at the Bible, is the biblical picture that we focus on the positive and ignore the negative? No. Look at, in Philippians as an example. You see it throughout the Bible. There's never a downplay of the negative. There's actually, many times you say, you're going to be persecuted. These things are going to happen. They're talking about the negative all the time. So does that mean it's a pessimist? No, it's not at all a pessimist. You know what it is? Here's my word. I think God's called us to be sovereignists. And a pessimist is kind of unrealistic, and I am unrealistic about some of the problems a lot of times. The optimist is unrealistic about that and kind of ignores that. The sovereignist is totally aware of, doesn't at all avoid the problems, talks about opposition, talks about all these things, lives in the world, but at the same time says in the midst of that, God has a plan. So yes, these things are happening, but God must have allowed it for a reason. Yes, God's put me in jail for 2 years, but you know what? He's got a reason. I may not fully understand it, but if it's there, I'm going to find it, and I'm not going to ignore and downplay the significance of the problem or the pain, but I'm going to realize that there's something greater than that. We live with this perspective of total confidence in the sovereignty of God. That's not pie in the sky optimism. That's totally realistic, but realistic with a perspective of an optimistic perspective that says God's got a plan. And even again, you go to Mayflower. Yeah, we've had everybody die, but you know what? God's established this because He's called us to establish a country that's going to reach the world. And we have, and when you understand this, part of this theology, man, we get discouraged. We all do. And we live in the world and it gets us discouraged. And I get discouraged because my theology is weak. That's what it really comes down to. And I get discouraged even, witnessing to friends and things like that. And say, man, I tried to witness them, they're not open. They're not really, they rejected me. We don't do ministry. Why? Because our theology is weak. If I really had this kind of concept of sovereignism, of just being, that God is this almighty God, that he knows all things, that he's all powerful, that he's outside of time and space, that he has a plan, that his plans are never thwarted. If I understand that, man, my life is going to be vastly different. And the fact is that unfortunately, too often I'm not that way because there's a gap between what I know theologically and what I really believe. And God continues to expose that gap. And so when I worry, when I stress, when I get defeated, when I give up, and you know what that is it's showing there's this gap. And here's my theology, but I really don't believe it, because if I really believed it, I would live life a whole lot different. So God exposes that gap, not to beat us up, and we're going to see this again and again. It's not to beat us up, not to say, boy, you don't really, you know, it's to expose it, to say, no, I'm going to raise it up. You see it. Now, here's the truth. Now, preach it to yourself. Do you really believe it? Do you know what it really means? Live it out, because if you really learn to live it out, going back to even David this morning, if you learn to live it out, you're going to live a totally different life. You're going to live with a courage and an endurance. You're going to live with a perspective, a joy in the midst of that, a joy that isn't ignoring problems, but it's a joy that transcends problems. We're going to live radically different lives because we're going to live lives as people that our hearts and our minds are defined by the truth of God as it not only changes the way we think, but then changes the way we feel and changes the way that we live. And so when you talk about these things, again, theology, it's not practical. You can't get more practical. Yes, last. Yeah. Now I'm gonna say something that I learned. I learned this when I was studying Job a couple years ago. That verse, though he slay me, though I serve him, what you've got to understand is a lot of times you have people say things in the Bible and what we have recorded is what they said, and it's not always right. And that verse in and of itself shows something of Job's broken theology. Now, we quote that all the time. We love that verse. But it shows his broken theology because it says God's going to slay me. Even though God doesn't like me, even though God might slay me, but I'm better than him. Now, we don't read that, but that's interesting. When you look at that and you say, how many times have I said that? Even God slays me. Yeah, we say it all the time. But you know what it shows? I have a low view of God. If I believe that, then I think that God doesn't really like me that much, that God isn't committed to me, that I'm not his child. I mean, if my kids, if they sit there and they say, you know, what do you think of your dad? Well, even if he kills me, I'm going to still obey him. You know, and they're going to say, you don't have a very good relationship with your dad, do you? You know, you don't think much of your dad. But it's interesting that you look at that and you see what I continue to see with this when we struggle. The gap between who God is and what I know and even what I apply about who God is so deep, and he continues to expose those things. Why? Because if I really, just on that one issue, if I really, really come to understand that God isn't going to slay me, I may feel like that at times, that I may feel like he's allowing something to happen, but God's purpose is never to slay me. And what happens if I really, really learn to say, no, he's my, going back to David, he's my hiding place. In him I'm going to find deliverance. And he's the place, everyone else will seek to slay me, but he's the one place that I'm going to go to that's going to be safe. See how that changes our thought? Yeah. Well, and that's something I remember studying a couple years ago, and it's like, you see it, and it's like, man, I never saw that. You know, it's like, wow. Man, I've misquoted that Bible verse for... Right. It actually reflects his lack of trust, which is convicting. So, well, I enjoy doing this. I really enjoy it. Thank you, Evan, for helping me out this evening. And And we look forward to, you know, just again taking each one of these issues and just kind of unpacking it, saying, what's this mean? And, the, you know, what's it mean about Christ and his work and the Holy Spirit? And what's it mean about salvation? And what we're going to find with each one, there's so much there. And with each one of these things, the more that we understand, the more that we unpack it, the more we see, man, each one of these things are so practical. And if I really understand it and believe it, it has huge impacts on so many aspects of life. And so it's worth the battle. So, but thank you. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for the privilege of being able to spend this time together. I thank you for each person that's here. And Father, for their desire to be able to grow and to be able to learn and to be able to grow in their relationship with you. Father, thank you for revealing yourself so that we can know you. And Father, I pray that as we seek to love you more, that we would grow in that desire to know you and understand you. And Father, even as we grow in that desire, that we would grow not in pride of what we've learned, but Father, that we would grow in humility of recognizing, yes, we've gotten to know you more, but Father, that the closer we get, the more we realize that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so, Father, we seek after you, and at the same time, we do so in a tremendous humility and a great joy of understanding the more that we learn, the more blessings that there are to discover. Father, thank you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.